Our scriptures are going to be read by Colin Weston, one of the great prophecies from the book of Isaiah, one of the promises which came to be understood as a pointer to the birth and to the character of the Messiah.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. About the peaceful kingdom. Let us listen for the word of God. The royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down, but just as new branches sprout from a stump, so a new king will arise from among David's descendants. The Spirit of the Lord will give him wisdom and the knowledge and skill to rule his people. He will know the Lord's will and honour him, and find pleasure in obeying him. He will not judge by appearance or hearsay. He will judge the poor fairly and defend the rights of the helpless. At his command, the people will be punished, and evil persons will die. He will rule his people with justice and integrity. Wolves and sheep will live together in peace. Leopards will lie down with young goats. Calves and lion cubs will feed together, and little children will take care of them. Cows and bears will eat together, and their calves and cubs will lie down in peace. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. Even a baby will not be harmed if it plays near a poisonous snake. On Zion, God's sacred hill, there will be nothing harmful or evil. The land will be as full of knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. A day is coming when the new king from the royal line of David will be a symbol to the nations. They will gather in his royal city and give him honor. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word, and to his name be glory and praise forever. Amen.
I should explain the slightly strange title theme of this morning's service, Death by Little Donkey. I'd like to claim it's my own, but it's not. It belongs to John Bell. John Bell is one of the greatest contemporary hymn writers in the Western world and is therefore basically unknown by most people. But he's a wonderful guy and a wonderful liturgist, and he was speaking at Kultuskirk a year ago about Advent, about Christmas worship. And in a throwaway line, he said that a friend had described this season, this Christmas season, as death by little donkey. There's only so often you can hear that song without wanting to rip the speakers off the wall. The same could be said for White Christmas, perhaps, or Merry Christmas Everybody by Slade, whatever it may be. It starts off fun, but long before Christmas has arrived, you're thinking, could you please stop it? And for some people, that is Christmas. It is excess at every possible level, from what we hear to what we eat to what we spend. And cynicism sets in, death by little donkey. But of course, it's more than that. And the passage that Colin just read, that doesn't pop out of nowhere. That was part of a process, we're going to call it an evolutionary process, by which we come to understand this astonishing message we have at Advent about a Messiah. I said evolution, and we shouldn't be shocked by that. When Darwin produced his Evolution of the Species, I've forgotten the date, sometime 19th century, 1860? Anyway, whenever it was, when he put that idea out there, you can imagine lots of people saying, oh, absolutely, from apes, I have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that at all. But we've had time to think and research and reflect, and we begin to see what the man was trying to explain. And we begin to see that this is not an insult to our dignity, but an understanding of our journey. And so we understand the evolution of the human species. There's a very strong case for a parallel spiritual evolution as well. And it comes through and kind of reaches a pinnacle in this Advent season It's an evolution of how we understand God, of how we understand morality, and how we understand particularity, which I'll explain in a moment. The understanding of God is something that takes place over thousands of years and is still happening. You start off, and our scriptures sort of infer this, because they go back to long before people were actually writing words on pages. Our basic understanding of God at first was that there's lots of gods everywhere. Wherever you go, there's a God. And wherever you live, you stay in good relationships with your God. But if you go somewhere else, you've got to check in with that God. So that if you go to the distant quarters of Stonehaven, you've got to check in with the God of Stonehaven. If you go to Peterhead, you definitely want to check in with the God of Peterhead and make sure you're up there A-listed. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Lots of gods, and wherever you go, you check in with that God, make the sacrifice, say hello, you're great. And then it evolved. We're talking centuries here, centuries. Then it began to evolve further. And particularly coming out of the Jewish people, as they understood their identity coming out of a kind of period of slavery and wandering and not knowing what they were about, they began to have a sense that their God, Yahweh, Elohim, is the most powerful God. Which is a wee bit like, my God's bigger than your God, nya nya nya. But it's evolving. But that was a breakthrough. They're saying, yeah, there are other gods, but they are inferior to our God, Yahweh. And there's this instance with the prophet Elijah where there's a bonfire contest between the prophet Elijah, who's a prophet for Yahweh, and the prophets of Baal, who are another lot. And they build a bonfire and they challenge each other to get their God to set it on fire. Okay, this is a long time ago. This wasn't last week. This is a long time ago. And basically, the 450 prophets of Baal cannot get their bonfire to go on fire. So their God is feeble. And Elijah, to rub salt in the wounds, then pours water on his bonfire and then calls on God to light it. Poof, light, fire. And then all the prophets of Baal are slaughtered by Elijah and his friends. Good old days before the word ecumenical had ever been invented. But behind that is this idea, my God is more powerful than your God. Let the evolutionary process move on. And gradually this idea begins to evolve that there is, in fact, one God. And that, of course, can be taken to mean elitism, superiority, or it can be, in an evolutionary process, a process of refinement and enlightenment, that in this created cosmos, there is one creating mind and being behind it. That is an evolutionary process which has come over centuries, and thousands of years, and is not yet by any means complete. But we are nudging towards that. And in the Christian tradition, we proclaim one God. And we can say that in arrogance or we can say it in humility. But we proclaim one God. The evolution of our understanding of God. And then there's understanding of the morality, because that really has changed over the years. At first, the messages about God was that God is a jealous God. Old Testament's got a lot of that. God is a jealous God and is not pleased. And if God's a jealous God, then God's followers are equally inclined to be a bit angry and violent. And there is a huge amount of violence, as you know, in the pages of the Old Testament. If God is wrath, then God's children will be wrathful. But that begins to change. There's a line which is seen nowadays as being pretty harsh, but understood in context, it's a breakthrough. There's a line in the Old Testament where it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you think, that's a bit severe, come on. Actually, that was a moral masterpiece. That was an absolutely critical moment where humans said, for God's sake, if somebody has done you a wrong, don't just do exactly the same and more to them. At the very most, just do to them what they've done to you. It's crude, it's still cruel, but it stops retaliation going over the top. It was, in its day, an appropriate and gentling response. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not quite as bloody as it first seems. It is, in fact, a holding back, a restraining of our terrible capacity for violence and revenge. And then there's a prophet, I'm going to forget, I think it's Amos, who critically at one stage says to the people in Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Not all these sacrifices, not all this fancy twiddling around and doing things by the book. What God requires of you is to love justice, to live humbly, to walk in harmony with your God. And suddenly, in terms of the morality of human beings in the light of the reality of God, there's this gentling process. The emphasis is no longer on the violence and the wrath of God. It's on the fact that God seeks justice, seeks the ways of peace. This is an immense evolutionary development. And so that nowadays, no church worth its name in this country would seriously deny that God is committed to justice and reconciliation, or that his people should not be. But we still have blips and inconsistencies. We have, you know, we have chaplains who bless battleships. You know, you can see the craziness of that, but we have that. And if you want to listen, because he's just won a medal, if you want to listen to Dylan's, you know, With God on Our Side, it's all there about how God has been appropriated at different times to justify in vain sometimes horrific acts of violence and war. And here's the prophet Amos saying, what does the God require of you? Seek justice. Walk humbly with your God. And so in our evolution, our understanding of human morality, if we're wanting to walk with God, we're wanting to walk the paths of peace and reconciliation. It is by no means a done deal, but that's a huge evolutionary process. And then there is evolution of particularity. It's this idea that the Jewish people had, somewhere along the line, think, hey, we're a chosen people. Again, the capacity for elitism and superiority is immense. But it goes beyond that. What do you mean we're a chosen people? Well, we're a chosen people because God's got a special task for us to do. Who's it for, this task? Is it just for the Jews? No, actually, it's for everybody. Okay, and what is this task you've got to do? What is this message you've got to share? It's that God is, and that God is love, and that love is for you. And they said, is this for everybody or just for the Jews? And some Jews said, no, it's just for us. And others said, no, this is the whole thing. This is a scandal of particularity. This message is that although the Messiah comes through a certain people, his love and his grace and his sacrifice is for all God's people. Now, all this is evolving over hundreds and thousands of years. And I'd like to suggest that we too, in our own faith journey, continue to evolve. We can stay in a cave and just be Neanderthals, but it's better if we try to evolve. And so this is the first Sunday of Advent. There are 4 weeks to Christmas morning. How will our Advent journey allow us to grow in our faith? Will we arrive at Christmas Day with exactly the same set of beliefs, convictions, and prejudices as we had a year ago? Or are we genuinely open to the evolution of our faith by the grace of God's Holy Spirit? Faith is not something that arrives as a done deal and you just pick it up and carry it around. It's something which is part of you, and as you seek to walk with God, that faith can be crafted into a thing of beauty in your life. It's an evolutionary process. And between now and Christmas Day, through our life and our worship and our quiet reflections, there is an opportunity to deepen our faith, to become more godlike, and to see in the celebrations of the birth of Jesus the love of God revealed as never before. You want to look for the flaws and contradiction and paradoxes in the Christian church and in the world? Don't need to look far. We know that. But it's changing. It's evolving. The Spirit is at work. And there is so much we have to give thanks for because of this gift of a child, this child born in Bethlehem. And we're going to sing about that now. And it's just the first and the last verse of hymn 356, meekness and majesty. But listen, sing with all your heart and with all your mind the first and the last verse, and understand what it is that God is offering to us and what we are traveling towards. Whether you're a disciple or a doubter or both, as many of us are, most of us recognize that the season of Advent is built immensely so on the most fragile commodity, and that commodity is hope. Hope that someone or something will intervene in human affairs and save us from our terrible propensity for self-destruction. That belief in such an intervention, the arrival of a Messiah, is rooted deep in the Jewish faith. Colin read part of it from the book of Isaiah today. But for a long time before that evolutionary proclamation, a long time before that, that belief that somebody, something could intervene and make things better was placed in human kings. But the royal line was consistent only in its failure to deliver. And then, as each oh-so-fallible king disappointed, a belief, a hope, began to evolve that God had in mind a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. And that's what we explore in this meditation, which is called Living in Hope. We explore the nature of hope. It's something we are all familiar with to greater or lesser degrees. Hope is a strange land to live in. For some, little more than a misty marshland of wishful thinking. For others, firm ground beneath the feet and already the hint of gold on the horizon heralding sunrise. Once upon a time, Israel, finding it too hard to hold on to their hope in an invisible God, settled instead for Saul, King Saul. Why, you only had to look at him. Head and shoulders above the rest. Surely Saul would deliver them from the fear of their enemies. Surely Saul would be the king above all kings. A visible king beats an invisible God. And they lived in hope. That hope was in vain. The kingliness of the invisible God proved too hot for mere mortals to handle. Saul, David, Solomon, others whose name barely make the biblical index. One after another, crowned heads were turned by power, spun and crumbled into ruin. The rot set in, and the royal family tree of Israel was felled, hope grounded. Until, just as Isaiah had promised, from the tree stump of Israel's kingly failure, a pale, brave, incongruous shoot appeared, almost unnoticed, in a backwater called Bethlehem. What would become of it? Now, forget history. Instead, let's gaze with a little, because we can't do it for too long, but let's gaze with a little heartbreaking honesty upon ourselves. How are we when it comes to hope? In a world shuddering from broken promises, corrupt leaders, failed peace deals, and weapons cheaper than medicines, have we found it too hard to hang on to any hope we may ever have had in that invisible God? Will we lower our expectations, settle instead for, you know, a change of prime minister, or party, or president? Or have we even lost that meagre hope, reckoning politicians are all the same? And do we then lower our sights even further, hope for even less? That the children will hopefully pass their exams and get a job? That dad's cancer will go into remission? That I'll stay fine for the big match this afternoon? That I'll find a nice coat in the charity shop? Is that too much to hope for, Almighty God? Is that too much to ask? This season, Advent, reminds us it is not too much. It is, in fact, too little. Way too little. The world deserves better. We need better. Come on, growls God, but the growling is for us and not against us. I want you to dig deep into your soul. Tell me what you really, really hope for. You know, if you could have three wishes kind of thing, true, I am not your fairy godmother, says God. I am God. But wishes are hopes, and hope is important. Tell me about your longing for peace, for a world where those who have plenty are prodigal, a world where the poor belong to the past and the future is free. Tell me, growls God, I'm listening. And your cry echoes in my heart. Your cry echoes my heart. And your lesser hopes, no less heartfelt, nudged to the surface by the day's needs, I hear them too. They're part of the great cacophony, my world sounding off, from which I must distill a symphony. The tree was felled. But what of that maverick shoot? Another king? What sort of king? First choice of route, says God, I cannot guarantee. But safe arrival at your hoped-for destination? Yes. For that shoot is the first planting and the first seeding of the new Eden. Plant your life in its good earth and the certainty of its springing eternal. For the peace, the fairness, the sharing, the trusting, which is your almost but not quite lost hope, is there. The kingdom comes, and we glimpse it in everyday glorious moments and in saintly people. But to walk with those saints takes courage. There are no easy answers, no quick healing of my people's wounds, no saying peace where there is no justice, no saying hope where there is no willingness to walk the way of the cross. To be free from persecution, prejudice must welcome light. Greed must learn grace. To be free from poverty, wealth must be cast upon the waters. Fat cat and church mouse must embrace. To be free from abuse, from models of masculinity, of power, of authority, all that must be challenged. For such liberty, we do not hope for earthly kings. For this we look to the unlikeliest of kings, the strangest of saviors, the one Isaiah spoke of. The one who waits at the end of our Advent journey, the Christ child, who is God made visible. He will rule his people with justice and integrity, says Isaiah. The land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. And it begins now. It always begins now. And when Christmas morning comes, Christ's church will rejoice with a million hallelujahs at this maverick shoot, this stable king, ushers in the kingdom come. And then we will get on with the business of building that kingdom come, making hope a reality. Because that, by God's grace, is our job.